In the past, this is from Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and through Him, He made the universe. Well, where have we been over the last couple of months? I don't know about you, but it's quite a journey as I've tried to bring forth my sermon series entitled Some Assembly Required, Building Faith from the Ground Up. And I appreciate your folks' patience and you've been faithful passengers in this journey, and I appreciate that. And it's important for a moment that we briefly review where we've been. Reviewing helps us see where we've been and the points us in the direction of the finish line. I also summarize this stuff for my own sake because, I don't know about for you, but my ability to retain information isn't what it used to be. 35 years ago when I was in college, I was a master when it came down to do a multiple choice test. I love multiple choice tests. Because I knew going into the test that the answers were on the page somewhere. All I had to do was figure out exactly, put them, it's like a puzzle, and put them together. And when you have, A through D to choose from, you can always eliminate a couple of them right away, and then you gotta, have a coin handy and flip the coin. It's something that's similar to similar to the Bible in a sense. We know the answers are in the Bible. People will say, I'll hold up the Bible. This is the Bible, and the answers to life are there. But sometimes it takes work and diligence and a searching on our part to help sort out those principles and then to put them into practice. Well, when I started this series, I did talk about truth, didn't I? We discussed the pragmatic and the coherence and the correspondence views of truth. We said that only the correspondence view of truth would hold up to the scrutiny of the skeptics. Or to logic. Truth, then, is not relative, but it is what we call objective. It's corresponding between statements and reality. If they kind of look like they fit together, we can say that's truth. It's objective. Second, we explored three different worldviews, didn't we? We looked at, and all these worldviews, they cover 99.9% of all the religions and ideologies out there. We can kind of boil them down or distill them down. Can I use that word in a church here? Distill? But anyway, distill them down into the atheism, the pantheism, and theism, those worldviews. And we discovered that each of these worldviews, they have certain questions that they need to answer. Is there a God? What is that God like? Every worldview has got to answer that question. What is ultimate reality? How do we acquire knowledge? Where is the basis of morality and the values to be found? And finally, who are we as human beings? All these worldviews out there, and we boil them down again to three, they have to answer that question. And when those answers to these questions are revealed, we clearly see that the theistic worldview, the view that there is a supreme being, there is a creator God out there, this stands head and shoulders above the other two, the atheistic and the pantheistic worldview, in terms of rationality, using logic, and also livability. And what I mean by livability, I mean the ability to live out what you believe. For example, if we believe that moral values are subjective, like your right is different than my right, okay? If we believe that moral values are subjective rather than objective, it would be inconsistent to live a life or disingenuous to live a life where we criticize others about their views. We can't really do that. Or we can't say to that country or that nation or that people group and say, you're morally in the wrong. How can we do that if moral values are subjective? That is not how we live. Our worldview needs to be consistent with how we live. And people, typically, they have an understanding that there are objective moral values out there. During the last couple of Sundays, we took a deeper dive into the points of theism. We looked at evidence from different fields of science that show that the universe has a beginning. That's important. Because some scientists out there will say that, no, the universe is eternal. But showing that it has a beginning actually says there is something, a cause behind the beginning of the universe. We looked at the finely tuned universe, which permits life as we know it to exist. And even we looked at the microscopic level and saw the incredible intricacy and the complexity of biological life that evolutionists has a difficult time, even an impossible time, trying to explain about how this came about. We even ventured into the philosophical realm where we talked about the Kalam cosmological argument that basically says because the universe exists, there has to be a cause behind it. That's a philosophical argument. And we as Christians understand this cause to be the Creator God. A God who is all-powerful, who possesses free will. A God who is timeless and spaceless. And perhaps most importantly, personal. That this God of the universe is personal. We also ask the question in this series, do objective moral values exist? Because if they do, guess what? We can say there's an objective moral values giver. And we can confidently claim that too is God. In a nutshell, this is where we've been. Now we pick up the journey with another question that out of necessity, it comes to us out of necessity from this evidence that we've already put forth that strongly favors a theistic worldview. And that is, which theistic worldview is right? Because there is more than one theistic worldview out there. There is the Jewish worldview. There is the Islamic worldview. There's the Christian worldview. These are historically the three primary forms of theism. And according to Christian belief, based on the teaching of the Bible, God's plan of salvation through history specifically involves the working through the people of the Israelites. The group of people God chose to manifest the kingdom of God to the rest of the world. Of course, God worked through other people before the Israelites were even known as the Israelites. We had the initial people of Adam and Noah and Abraham. And from there, the Israelites as a people came to be. And throughout history, God also did what? He also raised up the prophets. And as I just spoke about in Hebrews chapter 1, God raised up prophets who spoke and wrote down God's salvation plan, which involved sending his son Jesus as the Messiah. This Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, God's one and only son. However, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by many Jewish people has caused God to shift his kingdom away from an unbelieving nation of Israel to people. It didn't matter what culture or nation or people they were from, as long as they were willing to submit to God's principles and precepts in his word. This is basically the Christian account of things. The New Testament is a continuation and fulfillment of God's salvation strategy that has woven through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And of course, not everyone agrees with the Christian account of things, do they? I mean, if they did, wouldn't there be a lot more people in church? If people actually, you know, bought into what God said in the Bible and the Christian view, theistic worldview? Many Jews and Muslims, for example, while agreeing with the historical reality of the Old Testament, even believing that it's divine origins of the Old Testament, divine inspiration, they do not agree that Jesus was the Messiah, the hope for one by the prophets of old. Nor do they agree much of what the New Testament proclaims. Furthermore, they doubt, many historians doubt the Bible. Bible critics as well. So we must answer three important questions. So we're going to ask the question, you know, which theistic worldview is the best? We got to ask this question. Are the Bible documents accurate? The ones that we pick up every day in our daily devotion, and we ask ourselves, is what we're reading really reliable? Can it be trusted as reliable history? Also, we have to ask the question, is there good reason to believe that God has provided us with revelation from on high in the form of the Bible? Or is really the Bible, as some people would say, just human invention? Someone had some ideas or thoughts about what they thought religion and they wrote that down. Is it more than that? And finally, if God did give us such a revelation as He did in the Bible, what does that say about the views of the Muslims and the Jewish folks? I'll try to be succinct in my answers today, hopefully. Although I'm going to confess right now, this sermon's a little bit longer than some of mine, and I know some people have expressed certain concerns about my dry sermons of late, but I just have to do what the Lord tells me to do. I gotta listen to God. Okay. Question one. The reliability of the Bible. What reasons are there that the Bible is any different from any other religious work? Say the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, the Book of the Mormons from the Latter-day Saints. They hold these books out as being, this is the Word of God. We as Christians, we hold this Bible out and we say this is the Word of God. Sometime around, and I was talking about the Old Testament first, sometime around 1700 B.C., guess what was invented? Anybody know? 1700 B.C.? The alphabet. They started making the alphabet. It was developed somewhere in between Egypt, and I'm not saying it's the English alphabet, but it's some alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, in Egypt or Mesopotamia in the modern-day Iraq area. This information is important because it demonstrates that writing was already being done several hundred years before Moses came on the scene. Now, why is that important? Moses is the one that we Christians and Jews attribute to writing the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So it's good to know that they find evidence that the alphabet has already been being developed and writing is starting to occur even before Moses. The 39 books of the Old Testament were written over a span of several centuries and brought together to form the Old Testament roughly around 400 to 450 B.C. So we're talking at least 2,500 years ago. It's also known as the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament. So acknowledging that these writings are quite old, even ancient, how can we, people who are living in the 21st century, have any confidence that these documents are actually talking or referring to things that involving the persons and places and things? That, are they really true? Well, we can look at three different tests to put this in perspective. And they're called the bibliographical, the internal, and the external evidence of that. So we can look at two. First, bibliographical. It refers to basically the transmission of from the original to the copies. How did that take place? Since we don't have the original copies. So how reliable are the copies that we do have? That's a legitimate question, wouldn't you think? I mean, skeptics are going to ask that, like, this is just a book of fairy tales. These places never existed. And, of course, we also got to remember, too, that there's different types of literature in the Bible. I didn't even get into that today, but we have this thing called the Masoretic text, okay? The Masorets, they refer to the Jewish scribes who were in charge of doing the copying. They worked tirelessly to ensure that the text that they received from earlier scribes, who they themselves had worked hard to maintain accuracy. In fact, the term Masoret or scribe is derived from the Hebrew word that actually means to count. I didn't know that. But they were accountants, but they were involved in math anyway. And count they did. One biblical scholar, Neil Lightfoot, sheds light on the painstaking care the Masoretes enlisted to ensure accuracy of the text. They numbered the verses, they numbered the words, and the letters of each Old Testament book. They counted the number of times each letter was used in the book. They noted verses that contained all the letters of the alphabet. They calculated the middle letter, the middle word, the middle verse of the Pentateuch, that's the five first books, the middle verse of the Psalms, the middle verse of the entire Bible, and so forth. In fact, they counted almost anything they could get their hands on. That's what they did. That was their job. And so the copying care and accuracy that these scribes did was so impressive and so influential that the Hebrew text, the Old Testament that we read today, is largely based on their work. And it's frequently called the Masoretic text. To demonstrate its accuracy, we only need to look at an archaeological find that was found in 1940. Some texts and fragments were unearthed and they were dated about 900 years after the Masoretic text was put together. And they compared the Masoretic text to this find they found that was 900 years older, and they discovered, even though 1,000 years had transpired or elapsed, there was no theological or historical data that was changed at all. The only thing they could find was a few misspellings or the slip of a pen or something like that. Other than that, it had kept its integrity even after 1,000 years. I mean, we're 2,500 years away from that. But still, if it was okay for 1,000 years, why not for another 1,000? Here's another interesting evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most Christians have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found about 10 miles. It was found near the Dead Sea, obviously. That's how it got its name, but near Jericho. And there was a group of a Jewish community in the first century A.D. who decided that in order to preserve the scrolls from the Romans, who were out to sometimes destroy the Jewish, scrolls, they hid them in a cave. And fortunately, it was a very good environment that they could withstand the elements over hundreds of years. They were finally discovered in 1947. There was 190 scrolls. Well, one shepherd boy found one, and then the scholars went and started looking around. They ended up finding 190 of these scrolls in 11 different caves. And the carbon-14 dating puts the origins of these scrolls anywhere from 250 B.C. to A.D. 70. So again, they checked the accuracy of these scrolls against the Masoretic text. And it was undeniable that 95%, they came up, 95% was exactly the same. There was 5% difference, chiefly due to the slip of the pen again or some misspelling. But there was no historical or theological discrepancies found in these things. So the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's probably the biggest find in the Christian community for the last 1,000 years. Was the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, that's kind of that's some of the archaeological things. We have the internal evidence we can look at. That basically says there's parts of the scripture that speak about God directly speaking to the authors who wrote the book. That's important witness. Direct quotes from God. We can go to Isaiah and Ezekiel and other books of the Old Testament that speak about God directly speaking to individuals. And this is important to think about because there was a very strict moral code in which lying was vehemently denounced and deadly consequences could occur if you lied about what God said, that you could be put to death. What about other external evidence? There's a whole list of them they had. I mean, there's one, the Sumerian king list. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it dates to the third millennium B.C. It describes kings that lived for hundreds and thousands of years. Something similar to what it talks in the Old Testament about people who lived for more than your typical lifespan, like Enoch, for example. There's other things. There's, I can't get into it all here, but a significant amount of evidence that correlates or relates to the Old Testament. There's one, an Egyptian stone slab used for commemorative purposes. It mentions Israel. It is dated from 13th century B.C. And that would be the time when Israel had entered the Promised Land. There's also another archaeological discovery with the inscription that says, House of David, King of Israel, dated from 9th century B.C. It just reminds us that when we look at the Old Testament and we see the names and the places, this is not some fanciful fairyland place. These are real places, real people with real dates. Well, let's go on to the New Testament for a second, because I don't want to belabor the point. But in the New Testament, we can compare the New Testament writings to other ancient literature. Let's say some of the famous writers of ancient times. How about Plato and Aristotle, for example. Most people are familiar with maybe they haven't read that stuff, but these names come to our mind as famous philosophers of ancient time. We discover a stark contrast, for example. There are five copies of Aristotle's original work that were written that that are 1,400 years after Aristotle actually lived. Okay, and we see these as authentic. You know, any ancient document scholar will go, oh yes, I mean, we know these are from Aristotle. But this is 1,400 years after Aristotle lived. Compare that, and there was five copies. Compare that to the New Testament, we have 5,735 copies of the New Testament, and some of them were written within 100 years of actually Jesus' existence and living on earth. That's quite amazing, isn't it? I mean, these ancient documents, or these scholars go, oh yeah, you know, there's a 1,400 year span between Aristotle or Plato and their work, and they have no problem saying that is authentic. Sir Francis Kenyon, director of the British Museum in the early 20th century, he said this about the New Testament. The interval between the dates of the original composition and the existing copies are so small as to be negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. There should be no doubt anymore about the authenticity of the New Testament. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. So, you know, there's probably straw man arguments out there that like to nitpick about this and that. But when it really comes down to it, if you're honestly, you're going to be intellectually honest, there's really no doubt there. We can look at the internal evidence of the New Testament. There are, for example, where Paul writes that, hey, I have written this stuff, and if you have a problem with what I'm saying or you have questioned it, ask these people who are still alive, okay? So there's firsthand witnesses of what happened. Luke and Peter do the same. Paul mentions people by name. And think about what did these New Testament writers have to gain? Because really they're putting their life on the line. They're basically calling people to go away from the Jewish faith, in a sense, and to change their religious practices at the risk of really being the damnation of their own souls, or calling people to do something that would cause them to have quite severe hardships in their life. They had nothing to gain except to convey the truth of what God had given them at great risk. There were no adequate motives for their labors other than the sincere desire to proclaim what they believed to be true. Finally, we can look that the Bible itself claims to be God-inspired. As Paul writes, all scriptures inspired by God, useful teaching and reproof, for correction, for training. He's not just speaking of the portions of some of the New Testament hadn't been written yet when he said this. But then he's speaking about the Old Testament. Well, what about external evidence? So this is kind of more archaeological. We have an ossuaries. Ossuaries are places where basically stone burial boxes. They found one box that has a skeleton that shows signs of being crucified like Christ. There's another inscription on an ossuary box that shows that it says Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Caiaphas would have been the high priest of Jerusalem, the one who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. We have that archaeological evidence. Still another has an inscription that says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. These are archaeological finds. We also have the early writings of the church father. These are the Christian clergy who lived between 100 AD, right after Jesus' life, up to 450 AD. Did you know that in their writings, and it's a huge volume of writings that they did, that the entire Bible is quoted in the writings. You can find every verse of the Bible in some portion of all their writings. And those date back all the way to the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. Sir Isaac Newton. You know, why am I speaking about Sir Isaac Newton? He actually said he was he's the one credited with discovering or at least describing gravity, right? He said, there are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any other history in the world. Now, do all these marks that Isaac Newton said? Did they prove that the Bible is somehow supernatural? No. It doesn't prove that the Bible is supernatural or one inspired by God, but it does demonstrate that we have very good reason to believe that the Bible is an extremely reliable source of historical information. And that's important to begin with, at least. But that does leave us with the unanswered question of whether or not is the Bible truly God's Word? We have to wrestle with that question. Because the reliability, it's a necessity. We can say, yes, it's accurate, and that's important. But it's not a sufficient condition for establishing the fact that this is truly God's Word. Because you could just be a good, accurate historian. Well, how are we going to help others give them evidence that the Bible claims to be what it really is, truly is, God's divinely inspired Word? Most skeptics are going to need more evidence to sway them than just having what the Bible says about itself. Okay? They're going to need more. And so we look at the idea of the prophecies of the Messiah. This is a really huge point here. There are 8,352 predictive verses throughout the Bible. Not just saying about the Messiah, but just about anything in the future, saying this is going to happen in the future. Some are more specific, some are more vague. But that leads up to 27% of the entire Bible is made up of predictive verses about what's going to happen in the future. Many of these passages do concern the Messiah to come. Prophecies about his lineage, his birth, his ministry, including his betrayal, his trial, his death, his resurrection. They are quite specific. And they would be impossible to predict 100 years earlier, to say that they could do that, unless somehow God revealed this information to the authors. For example, if we look at Isaiah chapter 53 alone, that's going to, the most ardent skeptic is going to have, it's going to be shocking for him to see. Now, they might say something like, well, you know, maybe it was written after the fact. Maybe that's how that happened. Well, all we have to do is go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls where they found a large portion of Isaiah, you know, and dated it way before New Testament times. And yet here it is, predicting the Messiah even then. Finally, there's evidence of the transforming message of the Bible. And I think this is extremely important. We can look at the life-changing teachings found in the pages of the Bible, and we can look and see all kinds of people. Maybe they were murderers. Maybe they were thieves. Maybe they were just common, ordinary folks like you and me. And we can see how their lives have changed because of their following God's Word. They have been morally and spiritually transformed in profound ways. Even entire cultures have been transformed by God's Word. Think about the hospitals, the schools, the missions, the ministries that have emerged because people embrace the Christian worldview, embrace God's Word and the teachings in the Bible. They made this the primary document of their faith. And out of that has sprung so many different blessings to the world. And everyone has a testimony, don't they? We can read testimonies all day about people who have read the Word of God, have changed lives. As the old adage goes, it's tough to argue with someone's personal testimony, isn't it? I mean, maybe you can bicker over this or that date or that person or whatever. But when it comes to someone's own personal testimony, how can you argue with that? Well, what does this mean for all the other two theistic religions out there? From Christianity's perspective, Judaism is really the foundation of Christianity. And so on one hand, there's no contradiction with the Jews. I mean, there's a thematic unity that runs from the Old Testament into the New Testament. That unity is that God sent his Messiah to the world to save people from their sins. But at the same time, even though there's a lot of unity there, Christians would say that the Jews, because they have denied the Messiahship of Jesus, that they're in error in that regard. Muslims also affirm many things that are common to Christians. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they do. The Muslims believe there's only one all-powerful God who is the sole creator and sustainer of the universe. They believe that God is holy, just, and merciful. And like God, we are to be just and good people. God established, the Muslims believe this, God established a covenant between Abraham and Moses. They even believe that Jesus was a holy person, was righteous, and even performed many miracles. The Muslims are not going to disagree with us on that. But nevertheless, even though we have many commonalities, there are also significant disagreements. Muslims do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. They do not believe Jesus is the Son of God or the Savior of the world. Muslims believe that human beings are naturally good, as opposed to Christians who would believe in original sin. Muslims believe that the Quran is God's inspired holy book, not the Bible. So if you're witnessing to a Muslim, at least we have some common ground that we can begin with. And then maybe we can, from there, we can maybe springboard into trying to figure out these other disagreements. In conclusion, I cannot, and I have not attempted to prove that the Bible is undeniably divinely inspired. Okay, that is not my goal today. I'm not trying to prove anything here. But what is the most reasonable thing to believe given the evidence before us? That's the important thing. Given that theism is true, that there really exists a personal, loving, and powerful God, given the three types of evidence about the Bible, the bibliographical stuff, how it was copied so accurately, the internal and the external evidence, isn't it more reasonable to believe, and this is a question we ask the skeptics. You know, I'm asking you this morning, but it's a question we should be asking those who have these doubts about the Bible. Isn't it more reasonable to believe that in the Bible's reliability and inspiration than to deny it? There's more information there to say, yes, it is historical. It is reliable. And given that there is a creator out there, a personal creator who wants to communicate with his creation, this is the way he did it. Now, maybe you're still having difficulty with this issue, and maybe this causes you to hesitate and not to read the Bible very much. Quite frankly, I have a feeling, and I guess I'm not surprised, that many Christians don't read the Bible anymore. A lot of times they just take it in through maybe through the television, or maybe they get their little snippet of the Bible when they turn on the Christian music station or something like that, and they say a little Bible verse, and that's it for them. That's their daily dose, you know. And hey, I guess if they get that, that's good, but I would hope for more. But if you're still having difficulty with this issue, I challenge you in this one way. Try this experiment. For a certain amount of time, live as if the Bible is exactly what it says it is. Try that once. Try to look at the biblical principles, the precepts, the things that God is trying to tell us, you know, basic things like love thy neighbor and serve God and love God more than money, and just your general precepts of the Bible. And for a certain amount of time, live your life as if the Bible exactly is what it says it is. That it is God's word. That it reveals God's will to mankind. And see if your life changes at all. I'm not saying that if you do this, all of a sudden your problems are magically going to be wiped clean or they're going to go away. What I'm saying is that if you faithfully and sincerely follow God's precepts as prescribed in His Word, guess what? God will reveal Himself to you. He will show you the truth of His Word, and He will confirm, and this is, I think, important, He will confirm in you what you already know to be true deep in your heart, that God's Word is true, it is reliable, and most importantly, God's Word gives life. That's the important thing. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." We can never overestimate the value of God's Word. It does give us life, life eternal.